You're all blurry, but let's see. Okay, folks, you should have your Bibles open once again to Romans chapter 13, the last verse. And we're picking up where we left off, looking at this second phrase now. And we should, and we will, be able to finish this off today as far as our looking at the actual verses. We've got a little post-work to do. Once again, verse 14, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And as we ended last lesson, we were looking at this second phrase, the middle phrase, "and make not provision for the flesh," saw the excellency of the word provision, and that the flesh that's being talked about here is not in general, but it really is specifically looking at that aspect of the flesh that now you know something about that you didn't know before, which is the target of the adversary and his tactics of the policy of evil to try to go after, especially the flesh's the area of the flesh that would deal with the rioting, the chambering, the strife, and try to produce that and to get you to back that stance that you've taken off, back that illumination of your armor of light down. And all of this is the defense mechanism for maintaining your armor of light. And so by putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is laboring together with your Father to defend that armor of light, to keep that godly thinking of godly disdain for the works of darkness listed there in verse 13 to its highest degree, and again exhibit God's own zeal and enthusiasm for soon judging those works of darkness and destroying them, you are to not make provision for the flesh. That is, you're not to plan out, make discretionary judgments to take a particular path or course of action that would end up with you being taken in by those works of darkness. And those aspects of the works of darkness that would... let me put that back up here. No, not that one. Let's go back. I should have... There we go. Those are the works of darkness we're especially after. That's why this is all specific. This isn't general. And so therefore, you're not to plan out and make discretionary judgments, as I say, to take a path or course of action that would end up with you being taken in by the rioting and taken in by what you see and hear, what vexes you on a daily basis as to the rioting, the chambering, and the strife. And that's what that discretion that's spoken of back in the Proverbs is all about. It's about being able to discern and detect. You're a detective of yourself. You're able to detect a lust-based enticement and not be taken in by it. And that's what making not provision for the flesh entails in this context. To not be taken in by the allurements and the enticements of the flesh, that the evil men that are the duped cooperatives of the policy of evil are going to present to you on almost a daily basis and badger you with, as you see and hear it in media and in society in which you live and all around you. And therefore, in order to get you to weaken your stand, to dim your light regarding the particular work of darkness of either the rioting, the chambering, or the strife, and in the end, listen, change your thinking. And you no longer think about rioting and chambering and strife the way your Father taught you to think about them, so as to have the goal of participating in them in order to gain the benefits, as I said, the pretty packaging, as we went and looked at and taught and had that chart up there for weeks and weeks, of what you see and what you hear. And it's important, as I say, that is how you understand and appreciate when it says to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Now what we've done is we've kept those words in their context, and we haven't damaged any doctrine in doing so. We're not trying to tell you, and don't go out of here saying, like I said, that Mark just says we can go and sin it up any other way, except I didn't say that. All the other personal sins that you have been dealing with have to be dealt with properly. They're foolish and stupid for you to be involved with. There is a method by which your Father expects you to deal with them as a son and as a member of the church, a body of Christ in this dispensation of grace. But you've learned that. If you have, and if you haven't, it's not. Don't be ashamed. It's not a big deal. If you haven't learned, I'm trying to teach the ones where we are. If you haven't, you've got an opportunity to learn it. It's all available to you. And I encourage you, you can go through it, and you can go through it even more rapidly than what we went through it here. But you need that. I'm not going to deny that. That is something you need to know to be able to handle personal sin when it occurs in your life and know how God expects you to handle it. This is beyond that. That's why I said it before. This is an advance on all of that. Making not provision for the flesh is that particular targeted area of the adversary that has to do with how he would want to involve you in rioting, in chambering, in strife, because those are his pets. Those are his lovelies, his precious. Those are the areas that really do damage to the structure of the pillars of divine institutions and tear them down and replace them with the adversary's own institutions to keep his works of darkness ready for his man of sin when he comes onto the scene. All right, well, finally, you have this last phrase, therefore. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And I'm not even going to comment on this, but fulfill and thereof, the reason you have those in italics, when you have the italics in your King James Bible, are words that the translators added. And they are honest enough to put them in italics so that you know that they added them. By the way, no other English translation does that, because all the other English translators are dishonest. They won't let you know when they added a word. These words, the word fulfill and thereof, are added. You say, well, are those the Word of God? Absolutely, they're the Word of God. They're the Word of God. They're inspired. And all of that is dealt with in a series that we did, Katie, I don't know how long ago that was, back in 2003, on how we got our English Bible. And all of that is available both in audio and printed form, where you can trust even the italics words, that is the Word of God. And I'm not going to go into all of that, but there's information for those of you who may be a little skittish about it. But let's look at this last phrase, to fulfill the lusts thereof. Finally, you have this final expression, and I think it's absolutely amazing, this little final five words. Just amazing, to cap off your instruction of godly judgment. That third phrase, to fulfill the lust thereof, which is also, because you have a comma here, it's also strongly connected to the first phrase, just as this is strongly connected to the first phrase. It's a continuation of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. And then he says, to fulfill the lust thereof. It's a natural continuation. It's the natural outcome of having put on the Lord Jesus Christ in this context. And notice, God doesn't have the Apostle Paul come along and stop. I love this. Verse 14 could actually just read, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, period. But it doesn't. And it could read, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh, period. But it doesn't. It says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the... And by the way, that's another stylistic issue of the... Did you know that your King James, English King James Bible has the ability, as you read it, to speed you up and slow you down? You ever be reading the Bible and you think, boy, there's passages I can just seem to fly through. And then there's other passages that almost make me come to a crawl. Yeah, it's designed that way. This is one of them. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. It almost draws you down to a crawl to get every last of those five words. It's marvelous the way that your Bible's put together. And it doesn't, it has to have all three of these phrases. You have that additional last phrase to fulfill the lust thereof. It's amazing, every word of verse 14, every word of that verse is designed to account for every packet of doctrinal information contained in verses 11, 12, and 13. Every word of verse 14 is designed to account in the godly labor for every packet of doctrine you've learned in verses 11, 12, and 13. And this final phrase, last five words, accounts for some very important doctrinal issues you've just learned that's been produced and have had produced in the godly thinking in verse 11 and 12a, and in the godly living in verse 12b and all of verse 13, and now is accounted for in the godly labor here in verse 14, to fulfill the lusts thereof. All right? Question. To fulfill what lusts? The lusts of what? What? I hear. Exactly. The lust of the flesh. And the reason why we can conclude this in this session is because of all the work that we did previous to this. Because we went over this. We saw the connection between lust and the flesh, or the lust of the flesh. So it's not at all unusual for you to be able to exactly make the connection you're supposed to make here, because the lust he's talking about in that last phrase is the lust of the flesh. And we've already dealt with sin in our members, as it was taught to us back in Romans chapter 6. And as we went back and looked at those highlights of the power of our sanctification that comes from the engine and the grace that powers the engine of it back there in Romans 6, 7, and 8, And we've dealt with the flesh and in connection with the lust of the flesh. That is, now that you are justified and sanctified and God has made you all that you are in Christ, the power of sin in your members and the lusts of the flesh, that power is now broken. Very fascinating phrase that sits back there in Romans chapter 6 where he talks about I don't want to misquote it. I'm looking for the body of sin. What verse? Knowing this, our man is crucified. Yeah, that the body of sin, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I can't tell you, there's probably not one in a million people who understand that verse. And it's basically because they can't handle a little two-letter preposition, the word of. The body of sin. That's what you had in Adam before you were saved, justified, and sanctified. But now that you have been baptized into Christ with no water, you've been baptized into living union relationship with Him and identified fully with Him, the body of sin has been destroyed. And there's reasons why, and He gives the reasons why. But you can no longer be said to have a body of sin. Does that mean that sin is no longer in your body? No. Sin is still in your body. Sin is in your members. But it's not a body of sin anymore. Almost think of it as if something goes in and something goes out. And anything that goes in, anything that you produce here in this body comes out sinful. That is broken. That's what you were in Adam. But now you have the opportunity. There is a new mechanical means that has been erected within you and placed within you that allows for your body, with sin still in its members, to produce fruit that God can accept. Whereas before, it doesn't matter what you did, how good it was. I don't care how many houses you rebuilt, how many people you gave food to at Thanksgiving, or how many people how many coins you put in a red pot at Christmas. It doesn't matter what it was. It ended up tainted, contaminated, and destroyed by sin in your members. Sin killed it in God's sight. You couldn't produce anything He could accept. But when you believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized into Christ, He took that power that sin once held and reigned on the throne of your life, and He broke that power, and grace now reigns there. And grace can do far more than that, but it can do that. You can no longer be said to have a body of sin. Sin still exists in it, but there is now the possibility that what goes in comes out holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I'm not going back over all that doctrine. If you don't have it, I'm trying to tantalize you, tease you, that's all there, and it needs to be understood, because you're now operating upon it here. And what you're operating upon now is, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And so we understand that your flesh and the lusts of your flesh call upon you to be able to understand your sanctified position in Christ, that the power of sin in your members and the lust thereof is broken. In other words, the power for lust to take you around as master and you're its slave and do with it whatever it says is broken. And now all it can do is sit there and chirp, 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 chirp. You know, a little chirp can be one of the most annoying things. We got a bird stuck in our chimney. And that little thing would just sit there and chirp, 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 chirp. And at first you hear it and you say, aw. And then after about the 10,000th chirp, you're just saying, I wish that bird would go out. And then pretty soon you lose your mind and you've got broom handles and you're shoving them up there. I thought it was all cute and everything at first. That's the way your flesh operates now. All it can do is make an appeal. All it can do is say, hey, 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 hey. Saw a kid do that once to his mom in Walmart. Mom, 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 mom. She lasted about 10 seconds. What? That's all your flesh has the power to do. But the appeal can be very, very annoying, and it can be very, very successful. But you have to give it back its power. So we know something about sin in our members, the lust of the flesh, and all it can do is make its appeal. And that's what the lust is. The lusts, that's the appeal. That's the chirping. That's the constant appeal for you to give over to it the power to operate in your flesh. Get that lust operating in your flesh. But here again, that's information and that's knowledge and that's things and doctrine that we already know and that we have already understood and we're already operating upon. So this, fulfill the lust thereof, has to be, like every other word in this verse, more than that. And it is more than that. And that's why this chart here, we'll go back to, and going over all this was important to understand the methodology of the adversary. He's playing in the same playground he's always played in before in your life, your flesh. But there's areas of the playground he's never entered into. And now, since you have got it illuminated with your armor of light, he's going to venture into that area. And there's going to be some particular lusts that are going to arise that maybe they've arisen before, but you've never understood them for what they were. Or maybe they haven't arisen before, and now you realize what they are. And that's why this is more than simply the lust of the flesh in general. This is the awareness of how the methodology of the adversary's subversive attacks are going to go right after your godly thinking, in connection especially with those works of darkness. And we know his tactics are to subvert, to come along and overturn that godly thinking, and he's going to vex you to through see what you see and hear, gain access to your human spirit, and that's where a lust can be seized, can be fertilized, can be germinated, can be watered, can be fed. And once that's done, and you give into that, this starts coming down. And that total godly disdain for the works of darkness starts to lower, and you now have been beguiled. You've been enticed, subverted, and all the rest. That's why he has to add this last little phrase, but there's a kick to this that we'll get to in a moment. To fulfill the lust thereof, that's the awareness of this. It's not just generally understanding lusts and what they are, but this is an understanding of the lusts in connection with what we've been talking about in the context of having your armor of light on and having gained the provocation of the adversary to oppose that light, to resist that light, and to attempt to put it out. And the fulfillment, to fulfill the lust thereof. What's the fulfillment? The fulfillment of the lust thereof would occur not when the lust has been aroused in your flesh, not when you entertain that lust or just looked at it, but you've actually entertained it to the point that you now are allowing yourself to be stupidly and foolishly taken in by it. And that's an apt description here, folks. This isn't being blindsided. Well, I never knew. No, any Christian who comes to the point of being edified unto godliness at this point and then gives in to such things as the lust of drunkenness, which fuels and is the major producer of the rioting, or gives stupidly into the wantonness, which is the fuel and major producer of the chambering, sexual sins, and gives in to the envying, which fuels and is the major producer of the strife, that's the fulfillment of this. That's when the lusts have been fulfilled. This is the fulfillment of the lust occurs when you allow yourself to be taken in, you water that thing, you feed that thing, you make provision for that thing. That's the big thing. You make provision for it. It's almost like you had that... I wish I could remember that. I should have written that number down. Is it... Good grief. It's not that one. Why can't I get that... wait a minute. I can get it. It's this one. Yeah. It's kind of having that in that chart there in mind, where you're thinking, all right, here's the lust, all right. So Romans 13:14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh, for the rioting, the chambering, and the strife, to fulfill the lusts, the drunkenness, the wantonness, and the envying thereof. And so you have to ask yourself, well, what is the mark of the fulfilling of those things? Does it mean here's a great older English poetic word, to slake your thirst, to be totally satisfied? What is the fulfillment here? What is the objective, the aim, the goal, the objective, the fulfillment? When the lust, let's take envying in the pride of life, when that lust is aroused, and envy gets a foothold, and you begin to realize that enviousness is what's occurring with you, and you feed it, you provide for it. In this particular case, you're providing for it so that you can enjoy the benefits that everybody else is getting from all the strife that they're involved in, and they're getting ahead, and they're getting promoted, and they're getting all of these things, and they're getting greater, more comfortable life and everything, and I want to enjoy some of it. So what is the fulfilling to fulfill the lust thereof? What is the end result of me entertaining that and participating in the strife? What does it result in? The what? Okay. But what are we defending? Our armor. What's the goal? The fulfillment of the lust. That's right. Because every time the fulfillment of that lust would end up with your light being dimmed. And that's all that has to happen. Right now, with the tribulation aspect of it in these first skirmishes, that'll do. It doesn't have to plunge all the way down to zero. If it backs off at all, the adversary's got a toehold. And with that toehold, he can begin to pound that wedge and begin separating you from the love of Christ. All right, good. Every one of these has that goal in mind. The goal isn't just to get you to be an embarrassing sinner in the eyes of other people. The goal in this context is to darken your light. Because you're going after his works of darkness, he's going to come after you. So, that's the objective in this particular context. And again, this is not simply the idea that the lust get fulfilled when you sin. That may be so in another context, but that's not what this fulfilled means. That's not what it's talking about here. Otherwise, it's just the idea of, that lust get fulfilled when you sin and you should not have sinned. Well, if you don't know that by now, you're brain dead. This isn't the exact same thing as, lust fulfills sin, you ought not sin. The lusts get fulfilled when they have accomplished their aim, their goal, and their objective. In this particular context, the lusts get fulfilled when they are allowed by you. And you have to allow it, you have to give it the power to weaken and lower your total godly disdain for those works of darkness and dim your light. That's when they have reached their objective. That's when you have made provision for the flesh and the lust thereof have been fulfilled. In that context, those last five words have amazing detail to them. And I mean amazing. And I want to show you one of those little details as the last thing we'll do in this section. First of all, are there any problems with that? All right. You see how easy it is I'm talking about myself. When I study the Bible, I'm just like a sheep, man. I mean, I will go wander off into the tulies and find out. You know, a sheep will just wander off, and then it'll look around and say, "Where are all the others?" You know, I'm off in the tulies. That's why a sheep needs a shepherd to keep it corralled. My thinking starts going all over the place. And Cecil and I were talking about at the break, how powerful the study technique, and it's not something that I have in some scintillating way. The study technique of studying God's Word by context, keeping everything in its context, is so critical. I actually heard a guy on television preach, and I was not paying any attention to him, I heard him. He was talking about the being baptized in the Holy Ghost. So we're talking about a real Pentecostal holiness, you know, slain in the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, full bore, charismatic. And so he's talking about getting slain in the Holy Ghost and everything. And he told his people if they weren't slain in the Holy Ghost, they were in danger of damnation. You know where he took them? Romans 13. When I heard him say Romans 13, I went, "What? I've been there." He took them to the first seven verses of Romans 13, and he taught his congregation that the power of God there, that is the being slain in the Holy Ghost, and if you resist that power, you're going to resist it unto damnation. I mean, that's not even close. That's in an entire galaxy as to what that's talking about. And everybody, oh yeah, hallelujah, praise the Lord, pass the plate and let's sing a few songs. That's butchering the Word of God. That is butchering it. Anyway, that's just a commercial. But the power of studying God's Word by context, keeping everything in context, God actually knew what He was doing when He wrote a book. Some people just don't think He had any idea. It's gotten lost and gotten messed up over the years, and He had no idea what He was doing. Well, I want to show you something absolutely fantastic about how far you can take things. We haven't reached the depth of this. But I just want to give you one last observation. There's something that caught my eye here, and I hope it caught yours. And it's something to do with the wording of verse 14 that I think is purposeful, by design, to catch our eye. He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." There is a connection right there. You say, how in the world could there be a connection between the word Lord and the word lusts? Well, there is. And it's something you really should have known by now. But I just want to point it out because it's just fun. Jesus, notice as you come to the God they labor, Jesus is given His full title, right? Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there is a reason, and I'm not going to go into it now, but there's a reason why in your Bible, sometimes you will find Jesus Christ, and other times you will find Christ Jesus. That's not by mistake or by random happenstance. There's a purpose for whether or not the Lord is talked about as Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. But that's for another time. But He's given His full title here, Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that stands out to me is that word, Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And the word lusts makes something click in the mind, something that's designed. Listen, and this is a great way, I think, to end this whole thing. Because this is designed to set the tone. Do you know what I mean by set the tone? Or it sets the nature of what is going to comprise the rest of your life as God's son on this earth. As God's daughter, as your father's daughter on this earth. This sets the tone for that. It sets the nature of a son which is working together with your father. Here is the setting the tone or the stage or the nature for the rest of my life is going to be comprised basically and most generally of me and my father engaging in various business operations and aspects of his business operations, listen, that have to do with his contention with the adversary. As you read the rest of the book of Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you take those church-addressed epistles, everything from now on is going to be talked about in the arena of this contention and of this battle. We're going to get more and more keen insight into works of darkness that are no longer going on here on the earth. That's all we've talked about. But there are works of darkness that are going on in the heavenly places. You say, well, that's heaven. I'm here. How in the world can I do anything about that? You can. All you have to understand is that there's something even more that God did with you and when He put you into Christ and baptized you into Christ, and something that He mechanically did, that when you see that, just like you saw how He made it so that you're dead to sin, alive unto God, you're going to see how that you don't need to be, listen, you don't need to be physically in the heavenly places to have an impact there in the heavenly places. And you begin to understand the kind of power that grace has to operate, not just here in your life on earth, but in the heavenly realm as well. And why you are the church, the body of Christ. And you're not Israel. Israel doesn't make an impact on the heavenly realm. You do. You are destined to be the means by which God is going to repossess the heavenly realm from the adversary and his cohorts. And there are works of darkness going on out there. There's darkness in high places out there. And we're going to be able to begin to bring those things into focus and begin to see what they are and to begin to know how we have an impact upon them, and that the light that we began shining now is going to actually leave this world and go into that realm and begin to have an impact, and an environment and a culture is going to begin to be created by His saints and sons and daughters who are properly trained and educated and edified. It's amazing. You hit the jackpot. You don't need to hit the lottery. You already got it. Well, there is something here in this little last statement that is designed to set that tone. And to set that into your mind so that this is how it's going to be from now on. David Winston Bush, in his very interesting book, The Devils and the Details, made a very interesting observation. And I indeed concur with it, that it is indeed true. And I think I've brought this out once before, but I think this is a more appropriate time to bring it out. When you understand from God's Word the way in which you view the world around you, you know, everybody's, they're all upset that some third-string quarterback won't stand up when the national anthem is played. You know, and wow, that's the worst thing that could ever happen. Well, that's, again, there are some Christians that are absolutely convinced in their mind that every time the national anthem plays, Jesus stands from the right hand of the Father and puts his hand over his heart. Jesus does not stand up and salute the national anthem every time it's played. And by the way, I'm not trying to take that idiot's side on this thing. I am saying something is going to have to happen to you so that you realize, as a pastor should realize, as Paul taught Timothy, that you're not to be caught up in the affairs of this world. And I'm not going to go any further down that line right now. But it's amazing. The biblical concept will teach you to understand that there is, in all reality, a kingdom of darkness. The United States is part of it. All the nations of the world are part of it. And all of the ungodly motivations and lusts in that kingdom of darkness are attributed to one person: the devil, Satan himself. All of these lusts are attributed to Satan himself. But they're attributed to him in a very particular way. And I want you to see that. It's something that you would have gone through before you ever got to our epistles. Come back under Israel's program, come back to the book of John, in chapter 8. Come back to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. this is at a time during the climactic stage of God's program with Israel. So in your mind, on your timeline chart, you're no longer in this dispensation of grace. You're now dealing with the climactic stage when the Lord Jesus Christ was here. The kingdom of heaven, that's the kingdom that is going to be established by God on this earth, was at hand. And Jesus, as God's Son, has now come to the point in his ministry where he is pointedly confronting some of the worst offenders in this world, which were the Bible scholars, the heads of the theological seminaries. They were called Pharisees. And when he deals with them, everything keeps coming down, coming down, coming down to a particular point. And Jesus will get this to the point that it needs to be, so that these guys have one last ditch opportunity to repent, that is to change their mind about who this Jesus of Nazareth is and who their Christ is, and respond positively and properly to him and his ministry, or a big shift is going to take place after this takes place, in which Jesus is going to begin, as he does in the book of Matthew, he's going to begin a little later on in his ministry, he's going to shift to teaching in parables. And he makes that shift to intentionally hide the truth. And he's going to hide the truth from these Bible scholars. He's going to conclude them all in ignorance so that he can actually make one last provision for them on the cross. And when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that's the group he was talking about. There is a group that he concluded and he kind of corralled up into ignorance so that they, even though they got him crucified and murdered, would have another opportunity to respond. In fact, three more opportunities to respond in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And those three opportunities would occur under the third member of the Godhead's ministry, the Holy Spirit. And they rejected all three attempts. And that's when God cut their program off and suspended it. So this is kind of the beginning of bringing this to a head. And it's a showdown. And pick it up here at verse 33. The Pharisees, the antagonistic, vain, apostate religious leaders of Israel are negatively responding to Jesus Christ and his ministry. And there's this issue that comes up about Abraham. So verse 33, it says, "They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man." Now, it's great to go up and get the context to this. By the way, these genius Bible scholars completely missed the 400 years that they were in Egyptian bondage. I'd say that's a little chunk of history that you just kind of overlooked there, four centuries. "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily," and every time you get a "verily, verily," again, that's there and doubled so that you realize here is an honest opportunity to hear corrective doctrine. And when you hear, you Pharisees, hear this corrective doctrine, you have an honest opportunity to respond positively to it. And be warned, because this opportunity didn't come back around again. Anyway, "I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my Father." Now here he brings up the Father. "And ye, ye do that which ye have seen with your father." See what he's doing? I'm a son, you're a son. I have a father, you have a father. I speak what I've seen with my father. By the way, I use the word "see" there to understand something in his mind. "And ye do that which ye have seen with your father." Pardon me, let me get something here. I've got a... Verse 39, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. And this is true for everyone. It's true for you. I know this is being told to the this is being taught at the time of the remnant of Israel, but this is true no matter where you are in time, no matter how many dispensations there are. And if God had 1,000 of them, it would still be true. It's a truth regardless of program. You are going to do the works of your father. You're going to do the deed. He says, you seek to kill me. Let's see, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. But and by the way, that's not just simply coming along and saying you're doing the deeds of your father, na 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 na. That's coming along and saying that's what every man does. Jesus did that. Jesus did the deeds of his father. You're going to do the deeds of your father. And every single one of you in this room today, I don't care how old or young you are going to do the deeds of your father. You could be in here and you'd say, well, I don't even have a father. I was adopted. I don't know who my father, I don't care. You've got a father. Somebody's going to father you. That's the point. That's why this is being, that's why the word Lord is juxtaposed to the word lusts here. You're going to do the deeds of your father. Watch this. Then they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. That's a kinder way of saying, and it's not kind at all, but that's another way of saying you're just a bastard from Nazareth. You talk about fathers, you didn't even have one. Joseph wasn't your father. Mary was pregnant before Joseph ever married your mom. He probably wasn't. Somebody probably got in there before him. That's what they were saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another reason they were saying that. Then it has to do with being a Pharisee. Because, well, it has to do with getting a particular degree, like you would get a degree in university, bestowed upon you as a Pharisee, by which you could prove, unbroken from you back to Abraham, that there was no fornication. And none of those jokers could do that. But that's what they dreamed up, and so that's what they came up with. That's one of the reasons why this is being said to Jesus here. We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Ye, here's the verse I'm after, ye are of your father, the devil. Believe me. I don't care if you've never known your father in your whole life or if he died when you were minutes old. Somebody fathered you. Somebody trained you up. It can be very sorry training, but it's training nonetheless. Somebody is seeking to be your father. If not your heavenly father, Satan himself will gladly take the position because he knows what that father position is connected to. That's what you're going to get in a moment. What is that father position connected to? Ye are of your father the devil. Watch this. The lusts of your father ye will do. Now, when you first read that, it probably never occurred to you that that could be a good thing. Did it? Never. It is. Is the word lust ever used in a good way in the Bible? It sure is. It sure is. It is over in the book of Galatians. Over in Galatians 5:17. Let me make sure I don't misquote it. Galatians 5:17 is one place. Listen to this. And oddly enough, well, not oddly enough at all, it's talking about the flesh and lusts. And it says, for the flesh lusteth against the large case S spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. But he goes on to say, and the spirit against the flesh. In other words, the spirit lusteth against the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about that. There's a use of the word lust in a good way. Jesus said, what does he say here? The lusts of your father ye will do. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. But actually, that's true across the board. The idea here isn't that it's bad to be, it's a terrible thing that the lusts of your father ye will do. It depends on who your father is. And the lusts of their father is the devil, is Satan himself. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now all I'm after is that first part. Ye are of your devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Jesus was able to say, I know. What were they lusting after at this point? In this context. What did he say they were going to do to him? Kill him. That's what they're lusting after. You can almost put it right on our chart. And by the way, there was drunkenness in the Pharisees. Do you know that there is a reason why when John the Baptist, who was a Pharisee, he came onto the scene, who came and was supposed to be right with those Pharisees, there's a reason why back in the Old Testament, when John the Baptist is described, that guy was not even to so much as touch a grape. Now, you're not going to find that don't touch a grape thing in the Bible. But I'm putting it that way because John was not to be ever, not so much as even touch alcohol. And they're going to end up, what do you think the crucifixion was before they went to the cross? What did that scene look like? A riot. Yeah. Anyway, let's finish this up real quick. All right. All the ungodly lusts here are attributed to the devil as the father. That's their father. They're engaged in real ungodly lusts. There is a godly lust. We even use lust in a good sense. We used to, even when I was a boy, reading, I think, Dick and Jane. Remember Dick and Jane? And when you started to progress a little more after Dick and Jane, there was a word for a youth who was vigorous and healthy. He was lusty. Yeah. There's good senses that word is used. The difference is whose father is yours? Who is your father? Watch this. When men, according to what Jesus says here, what do you have to do with lust? Is it going to grab you and without your will? No, you've got to give yourself over to it, including the good kind. You've got to give yourself over to it. What Jesus states here is, it basically considers that when men give themselves over to certain lusts, anytime you do that, you are considered to have a father. Anytime you fulfill lusts, you are considered to have a father. That was established back here in John 8. That's why the word lust can also be used in a godly sense, because as the spirit lusts, as we go after the things of the spirit, and those become a good, godly, ambitious desire for us to go after those kinds of things, we clearly are seen to be doing the deeds of our Father, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There's a way in which you're distinguished and differentiated. And the Father, and God the Father, and God the Son, interestingly enough, they share a title in common. You'll find it describing God the Father at times. You'll find it most of the time in the New Testament describing God the Son. And it's that word right there, the word Lord. Now I want to show you what the connection is. Let's go to this. Now remember, we've also got this issue of a father. And that issue kind of comes out of this lust. Whoever I give myself, whoever I allow the lusts, in other words, when I give myself over to a lust, that the generator of that lust, that's my father. So where does the word Lord fit in? All right, here's where it fits in. Let's look at this real quick. In the Bible, the word Lord in the Old Testament is not translated except on rare occasion. It's the word J, this reads this way. It's Jehovah. And this is the Hebrew Yod, YHWH. These are vowel points. So, and Hebrew goes like, here's the Y, E, H, that's an O, V, A, H, Jehovah. And the proper way to pronounce the Hebrew Yod in English is J. It is not Yahovah or Yahweh. That is a miss. That misses it totally. The proper way is Jehovah. All right, so why doesn't the Bible, every time the word YHWH, why doesn't the translators, why don't they write Jehovah? They don't. 99.9% of the time they write Lord, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Old Testament. Lord. Lord? Jehovah? What? That's not a translation of Jehovah. In fact, God translates the proper name, his proper name himself. He translates Jehovah in Exodus 3:4. When he talks to Moses, and Moses said, I'm going to go and talk to you, but I've got to tell him your name. What's your name? And when he expresses his name, Jehovah, to him and verbalizes it, he expresses it with a statement, I am that I am. He expresses it two ways. He defines himself as I am that I am, and there's a reason for that one. That one has to do with his timeless nature. And then he has a secondary, a shorter translation of Jehovah, I am blank. Just I am. He leaves the rest blank, and I'm going to fill in the blank. And that is to put his whole Jehovah-ness into effect for whoever casts themselves upon him and his grace. He'll be everything they need for him to be that they can't be themselves. So he defines his own name. And it's not L-O-R-D. So why L-O-R-D? Why Lord? Well, the English word Lord comes from the older English word Hofford. And guess what it means? Bread keeper. The word Lord originally means in the English bread keeper, the keeper of the bread. Breadwinner. Its primary sense denotes the head of a household and his relation to the servants who depend on him to eat. They're the dependents who eat his bread, the eaters of my bread. That's my Lord. With regard to the etymological sense, literally it means bread lord. An employer of labor, a master, a person possessing supreme power and authority. The very first time the word Lord is ever used in the Bible is in Genesis 2:4, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens. That's the first time the word Lord is used. And it's used there to set the stage for exactly who God is. He is the bread giver. He's the one who has given all of these things. He's the one that in the English-speaking mind would read the word Lord and realize he's going to be where I receive all my life. My sustenance for life comes from him. Guess what? Is there a Hebrew word that means Lord? Yeah. And there it is. It's the Hebrew word Baal. And Baal is the name of the trump chief false god of Satan. It's basically a name for Satan himself. But the word Baal means Lord, owner, master, husband, the supreme male divinity of the Phoenicians or the Canaanites. First used in the Bible in Numbers 22:41, but there it was just a land designation. Talking about Balak took Balaam, and you have Baal, it's the Balaam-Balak incident, and talked about a place, the places of Baal, but it's directly used in connection with the god, the false god Baal, in Judges 2:23, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal. That would, you could almost read that, they forsook the Lord and served the Lord. Lord, Lord. And Ashtaroth, that's the false goddess in the Canaanite religion. By the way, that's where Easter comes from. Easter comes from Ashtaroth, a false god. Easter is one of the worst possible holidays you could ever be involved with. Real Easter, because it's pagan worship. But that's a false goddess of the Canaanite religion. And by the way, your Heavenly Father never instructs you anywhere in the Bible. Make sure that you yearly remember and celebrate the birth of my, or the death of my son every spring. And make sure and do it with bunnies and eggs. It's like I always say, Jesus is back. Quick, hide the eggs. Don't want him to find them. All right. Now the reason I'm bringing this out, and by the way, Baal is directly connected to Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. What did I say that Romans, come back to Romans 13, 14. We'll end right here. I said it sets the tone. It sets the nature of what your life with your Father, your Heavenly Father, is going to be from now on. And the reason why you have Lord and lust here and the connection between them, the tone or nature for the rest of your life as God's son is going to be one of working together with your Father in God's contending with the adversary and his policy of evil. And the whole thing is going to be on a day-to-day-to-day basis. Who is your Lord? Who's your bread giver? Who's feeding you today? Your Heavenly Father? Jesus was the first one in centuries that did it right. Isaiah talked about him. He talked about him, how that he would put things back the way they were with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Where every day, when God would begin a new day, the very first thing that they would have every day was Bible class. And only after their soul had been fed by their Father, then they had breakfast. Isaiah would write about the Messiah when he would come and talk about the Father would awaken him, his ear, day by day. He would rise up and Jesus would go and spend time with his Father before he did anything else. He set the stage for what that day was going to be like. He made it so that all who cared to look, both human and angel, would be able to see where he is getting his bread from. There's a reason why even when Jesus was tempted by Satan, one of the major temptations was, where are you going to get your bread? Turn these stones into bread. That was a flirtation with the idea that I'll be your Father. And who your Father is who your bread giver is, who your Lord is. That's why these two things make a powerful connection and set the stage, because the rest of my life is going to be that of going after and desiring, having desires generated within me for one of two paths and one of two major ways I'm going to follow. I'm either going to follow the one who gives me the bread of life, God my Heavenly Father, or I'm going to go after, my lust will go after another father, and he will be my Lord. He will be the one who gives me bread. And there's plenty of it that he has to give you that becomes the fuel. Bread is the fuel for life. Bread is the fuel. The fuel, the lust is the fuel that where you fuel that, for in our illustration, that work of darkness. You see the connection? Or did I just go right over your head? The tone for the rest of your life is set in this verse. Lust is going to arise, good and bad, and it's going to determine who your father is. Because the deeds of your father you will do. And you have a choice every single day to be able to put on display, especially before the angelic world that watches and learns things from you that they've never known before about the mystery of Christ and what grace can do through your heavenly Father and through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose image you're being conformed to. That's your Lord. That's where your bread comes from. That's my Father. Or you can make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, and now you're being put on display as a foolish son, but not a rogue son, independent of a father. You've chosen a different father, and therefore a different Lord. And God takes that very, very seriously. Well, anyway, so you could kind of ask yourself the question, who's my Lord? Who's my Father? Answer, that depends upon which lusts are fulfilled in you. The lust, the desire on a godly sense after the things of the Spirit, or the lust and desire for those works of the flesh, the works of darkness that would dim your light. Just, and again, if you didn't get that last part, it's not essential, I don't think, to this working. I just think that the detail there is amazing. And that little connection with that issue of lusts there, that whoever you're lusting after, that's your Father. That's your Lord. That's your bread giver. Well, anyway, any questions or comments? We're out of time. We're over time. You probably have a roast that's burning. The Baptists are going to beat you to Bennigan's or wherever you go. I don't think Bennigan's exists anymore. Well, that's Romans 13. And that's all I have to say about it. Beginning in our next class, we're going to begin doing the thing that you know is coming. We're going to look at the post-doctrinal exhortation, make sure that you've responded positively and properly, and then we'll begin setting the stage for equity. And chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7 is the largest section and teaches us our last godly sonship decision-making skill, the skill of equity. I would suggest, as preparation for it, that you read the new books. They're an excellent, excellent overview of getting, once again, we've spent so much time on godly abhorrence and hatred, we now have to shift that just a little bit back to the godly love and charity, and that would be a marvelous way to be able to review that doctrine without me having to go and do it myself. And so I would suggest that that's kind of recommended reading for preparation for this. It just comes on very timely. And we will now begin to set our sights toward the remainder of Romans, which, by the way, in my Bible, if I flip one leaf, that's the end of the book. And so some of you will, I think, actually survive Romans. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we have been on the receiving end of something more precious than gold and silver and rubies. Nothing can be compared to what you have given us in your word. We thank you to be able and capable at this point in our education and edification to emulate you in what we think and say and do, and conform to the image of your Son to make wise judgments that you would be most pleased with. You have given us that capacity, and now it's up to us to to be able to take that and to be able to respond correctly to it, accordingly to it, and put it to work in our daily lives. So we have much, much work ahead of us. We learning a skill is one thing, deploying it is another, and we recognize that. And we just know that we have a great deal of work to do, which is great because we get to spend more time with you in our daily lives. We just pray that we continue in our edification unto godliness, which is in faith, that we continue to live and put on display these matters and the details of our lives to your honor and to your pleasure and ultimately to your glory. For we ask these things in the name of your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.